Well, good morning, everyone. I think we'll get started because the time is going to go by very quickly. And lots of room up here in front. If anybody else comes in, send them this way. I'm David Michael, and I'm here with my wife, Sally. You'll be hearing from both of us, so if you get tired of listening to me, don't worry. She'll be standing up here shortly. She's a lot better looking and more pleasant to listen to. But we're from Bethlehem Baptist Church, way up north of Minneapolis. We don't have any leaves on our trees yet. There's no flowers blooming. We were shoveling snow just a couple weeks ago, and so it's really good to be down here. For the sake of the tape, this is God-centered teaching for the glory of God, and it's our joy to be here. We bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Bethlehem Baptist, as well as Children Desiring God. Children Desiring God is an organization that publishes the materials that we produce for Bethlehem. What happened several years ago is we just started writing curriculum for our church, making it available for our use. Other people started asking if they could use it, and we had to find a mechanism for doing that, and Children Desiring God came into being as a result of that. We put some catalogs that we have over on our table in the back if you don't want to stop by our table, but these two items are free. This is a DVD that will give you a brief introduction to Children Desiring God, and then also I believe this has an extended version of one of the talks, I believe, that you're going to be hearing today. So if you're feeling like you're not getting the whole story, that's because this is highly condensed, and you can get more of that. This talk really can be expanded on that DVD, so feel free to help yourself to that. We'll be at the table later today over the lunch break if there's other questions that you have. But let me pray as we get started, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to proclaim your word and to make it known not only in this generation, but generations to come. And I pray, Father, that our efforts this morning would be one of the means you use to make your glories known to the ends of the earth and to the ends of the generations. And so come, Lord Jesus, I pray. Give us ears to hear you, I pray, as we do our best to speak now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm 55 years old, went to seminary and college back from 72 to 79. And one of the things that I've observed over the years is how significant children's ministry is becoming in a lot of our churches today. It's often one of the largest departments in many churches. It's not uncommon to find these departments led by full-time children's ministry pastors. I don't think when I went to seminary, I don't think there was any position, full-time MDiv position in children's ministry. There are children and family ministry positions very popular now. So often, you look in at the budgets of our churches, you'll find huge budgets for children and for youth ministry, significant amount of church real estate going for children's ministry. And so that could be very encouraging. One might think this is good news that children's ministry, youth ministry, has such a prominent place in the life of the church. However, we're not persuaded that the big budgets and the big real estate, the dedicated children's ministry, is necessarily an outgrowth of a radical, well-articulated vision for children. So often, it seems to us that the priority for children's ministry is rooted in a priority for church growth, not necessarily for the personal growth of children. It's not uncommon to find a vision for children's ministry summed up in one word, and that word is something. If we want people to come to our church, we need to have something for the kids. If we expect this business meeting to be well attended, we need to have something for the kids. Let's hire somebody who can plan something for the children this summer. Come and be part of Missions Week this fall. There will be something for the whole family. People call our churches and they check our websites, all wondering if we have something for the children. Now, there's nothing wrong with having something for children. In fact, if you look on Bethlehem's website, you will find we have something for kids. It's good that people can find a well-staffed nursery and Sunday school for all ages and a full range of activities for children and youth on Wednesday nights. Our concern is not that something exists for children. Our concern is that something is often the primary standard for children's ministry. At the end of the day, in too many instances, it really doesn't matter much what we do for the kids. Just do something that keeps the kids coming, something that will keep the parents happy. This is what we would call an activity orientation to children's ministry, where what is emphasized is what we are doing and not so much on where we are headed or where we're going with the children. Programs and activities happen without an overarching understanding of what should happen between cradle and graduation, with a plan for how the Word of God is going to be presented to the next generation, how we will nurture the faith of the next generation. People and children come, they're involved in activity. They have a good time. There may be many things that they learn. They can even have helpful and good experiences. But for those who are leading and those who are participating, there's no specific understanding of the purpose or the aim of the event or the activity. There's no intentional, well thought out, systematic teaching of the doctrines of faith and careful reflection on how to encourage children and youth to be maturing in their relationship with God. And because of that, there's no assurance that we have that the truths that we hold most supremely, most importantly, are truly being passed from one generation to the next, or that our children even are seeing a faith that's worth imitating and carrying into the next generations. So if we can accomplish anything in the next 50 minutes, our hope is that we can challenge you to embrace a biblical vision for the next generation, a well-thought-out, intentional plan for how you will effectively maximize the first 18 years of human life. That means that children's ministry, now when I'm talking about children's ministry, some of you perhaps are involved in children's ministry within a church. Some of you are parents. Any parent is involved in children's ministry. Some of you are aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas. I would say you're involved in children's ministry. It should be, whatever it is, it should be rooted in a strategic plan of how to bring children from birth through the first 18 years at least into maturity, personal maturity as well as spiritual maturity. What Bible content over these first 18, 20 years do you want to get into the heads of these kids? What verses would you like to have them have memorized by the time they're 18 years old? How would you like them to learn about the church? What does it mean to be a good member of the church and not just a pew sitter? Who should be teaching your children? What qualifications will you expect of the people who are leading your ministries to children in your church or the ones that you're entrusting them with? What components of ministry fit your goals, and what activities are merely time wasters of our children's time? How will you encourage children to grow in faith as well as in the knowledge of Scripture? We're going to look at two Psalms this morning. Psalm 127 is a useful text for a lot of reasons in children's ministry. One of the most useful verses for me is in this regard is verse 4, where it tells us, like arrows in the hand of a warrior so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Now that image suggests a number of things. If these children are arrows, that suggests that they ought to be aimed someplace. Typically, an arrow is aimed. We could respond by saying, it really doesn't matter where you aim your arrow, just aim at something. But my job as a pastor, and if I were an archer, or whatever those guys are that shoot arrows, my job would be to give us a vision orientation of children and youth ministry. Not merely just run activities, not let's just aim at anything. It doesn't really matter where this arrow goes, just get it in motion, get it doing something. But let's get a picture of where we want to aim these kids, and let's clarify for the target. That's my main job as a pastor of parenting and children's ministry at Bethlehem. I want to challenge not only parents, but I want to challenge the church to get clear on what the aim is, and to help the church, children's workers, parents, even the kids themselves, to see the target and to direct all the somethings that we're doing toward something that's very specific and very intentional. So, how do you identify that target? How do you even begin to discern what that target should be? The Word of God is one place to go to help clarify what that target is. And I'd like to take us to Psalm 78. And the first 11 verses especially help us to get a clear picture of what that vision is. Let me read it quickly and then we'll unpack it here. Psalm 78, verses 1 to 11. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with a bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but they refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. I want us to see four things in Psalm 58. Number one, the psalmist and we have been entrusted with a vision. Number two, there is a calling on the psalmist's life, and there's a calling on our lives to pass that vision on to the next generation. Number three, and I'm going to go back through these more slowly, so if you're trying to catch them now, don't fear not. Number three, this vision is a vision of God. And number four, out of that vision flows that vision of God flows our vision for the next generation, our vision for children. So, number one, the psalmist has and we have been entrusted with a vision. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. So notice in verse 3, his vision is something that both he and his audience have heard and known. They've heard it from someplace. They've known it before. So he says, I'm going to open my mouth. I'm going to tell you something, and I want you to listen. I'm going to tell you something that we have heard before. So if you are a Christian, you have heard these things before. These are things that are not new to you. Secondly, this calling, there is a calling on our lives to pass that vision on to next generations. At the end of verse 3, notice, where did this vision come from? We got it from our fathers. And then if you go on into verses 4 through 6, we're not going to conceal or hide this vision, but we're going to tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded to our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know, and the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. So notice in verse 5 that God reveals His word to their fathers, and He intended to teach their children those words. But notice, not only is He to teach the children the words that have been entrusted to Him, but He's to teach their children to teach their children to teach their children to teach their children, that every generation until Jesus comes hears of the mighty works of God. God could have done it another way, but He set it up this way, that His people would be faithful to proclaim His truth from one generation to the next. Third, the vision is a vision of God. Specifically, it is the works of God, and it is the Word of God. So first of all, the works of God. Look at verse 4. But we will tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. The Lord has done something. They're glorious things that He has done. And we want to make known to the next generation what God has done. And then in verse 5, there is the Word of God. And we see it in, He established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded to our fathers. So there's a word and there's a witness, or there's a word and there's a testimony of the works of God that we need to make known. God has a word and He's got a reputation. And our job is to make His reputation known to the next generations. Throughout all of Scripture, it is clear that God cares about one thing more than anything else, and that's His glory. It's His reputation, His name. It matters to Him more than anything. Everything God has done, and all that He is doing, and all that He ever will do, is for His glory. All of His mighty acts were and are for the glory of His name. Psalm 19:1, He created everything to declare the glory of God and to proclaim His handiwork. Isaiah 43:7, He created us and our children for His glory. He has compassion on His people so that, quote, nations will fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth will fear His glory. Psalm 102:15, He restrained His hand from Pharaoh, quote, to show His power, so that His name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Exodus 9:16. Jesus came for the glory of God. John 17:5. Jesus healed for the glory of God. John 11:4. Jesus prayed for the glory of God. John 17:24. Paul instructs us to do everything for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And in the end, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the what? Glory of the Lord. Habakkuk 2:14. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to what? The glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:11. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, His name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 1:11.
Well, if we want our children to see that God is glorious, it is crucial that we keep that in mind when we teach children.
Upside down.
Okay. If we want our children to see that God is truly glorious, it's crucial we keep that in mind when we teach them. The Bible is first and foremost a book about God. The other characters in the Bible, they only point to him. The Bible's not about Abraham or Moses or David or Daniel. The Bible is about God. He is the main character of the Bible. And so often what happens when we teach children is that Bible stories are taught in a way that puts man at the center instead of God. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. Miriam watches over her baby brother. Moses parts the Red Sea. Joshua fought the battle at Jericho. David kills the giant. Peter and John heal the lame man. Have you ever read the story about Esther in a children's Bible story book? So often this is the way it goes. Brave Esther was to go in and plead with the king for the lives of her people. And because the king listened to brave, beautiful Queen Esther, the Jews were protected instead of destroyed. To teach the story in that way conceals the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord from our children. The book of Esther is a story of a faithful, covenant-keeping God who preserved his people. The fact that Esther was involved was incidental. God was the one that placed Esther in a strategic position in the king's court. God was the one who gave Esther favor with the king. And God was the one that turned the king's heart toward the Jews. He happened to choose to work through Esther, but deliverance could have come from another way. God can use anyone and anything to accomplish his purposes. He is the one that is at work, not man. The story of the preservation of the Jews in Persia is not the story of a brave queen. It is the story of a faithful God. There is a way to tell Bible stories that magnifies God's glory, and there is a way to tell Bible stories that robs God of his glory. To tell the story of brave Queen Esther rather than the story of God's faithfulness to the Jews of Persia is hiding the centrality of God by exchanging the glory of God for the praise of man. Exchanging the story of God in dealing with a rebellious world, in the flood for the story of Noah and the animals is not revealing the glory of God, but concealing it. Noah is not the story of Noah and the animals. It is the story of a holy God dealing justly with a rebellious world.
It's not that mother had an idea so that she decided that she would make a basket for her baby boy, but
God gave mother the idea to make a basket. It's not Pharaoh's daughter went down to the water and found the basket with the baby, but
God sent the Pharaoh's daughter down to the water at just the right time. She found the basket and opened it, and God made her love the baby and want him to be like her son.
Or God sent the Pharaoh's big girl to the water, and God sent the baby in the basket right to that girl. God is strong. God can do anything. Nothing is too hard for God. When the Pharaoh's big girl opened the basket, she found the baby. And God made her love that baby. She wanted the baby. The Pharaoh king would be the baby's grandpa. Now the Pharaoh king would not hurt the baby. God is smart. God knows everything.
It's not the poor widow had no money for food. All she had was a little jar of oil, so she went to Elijah, and Elijah told her to ask all her neighbors for empty jars, and Elijah told her to fill up all the jars, and she poured and poured and poured the oil, and it didn't run out until all the jars were full, and then the oil ran out, but
the widow had no money for food. All she had was a little jar of oil. That is a big problem. But God knew about the widow and the oil. Is this problem too hard for God? No, nothing is too hard for God. God knew just what to do. He would send the widow to Elijah. Elijah would tell her to borrow jars from all her neighbors. What would God do with all those empty jars? God would fill them up with one little tiny jar of oil. The widow started to pour the oil. She filled up one jar. but there was still oil in the jar. She filled up another jar, but there was still oil in the little jar. She filled up a big empty jar, and there was still oil in the little jar. How can that be? God did it. God is great. God can do anything. He can make more and more and more oil.
It's not only a boy named David, only a little sling. Only a boy named David, but he could pray and sing. Only a boy named David, only a rippling brook. Only a boy named David, and five little stones he took. And one little stone went in the sling, and the sling went round and round. And one little stone went in the sling, and the sling went round and round. And round and round and round and round and round and round and round. And one little stone went up in the air, and the giant came tumbling down. But the whole army of Israel was afraid of Goliath. But God doesn't need a big army to defeat Goliath. God can do anything. Amen. And to show Israel that God can do anything, he used a boy and a sling and a stone to kill the giant. God sent David to face that giant. David swung his sling round and round and round, and God gave David perfect aim. God sent that stone right into Goliath's head. The stone of God killed the giant Goliath. Nothing is too hard for God. God always defeats his enemies.
Amen.
Our vision for the next generation is that children will read their Bibles in a God-centered way. Do you hear the difference? Yeah. One way exalts the glory of man. The other way makes you want to worship this God. And we want to teach our children in a way that exalts God for who he is. When children grow up with this kind of teaching, they see everything differently. In fact, they can almost become, I'm not sure what, I'll give you an example. Our kids go to many of our kids go to a day camp in the summertime.
What's that?
Okay. It's called Ham Lake Camp. They go there every summer, our younger kids. And we don't run the camp, but it's a coalition of churches that put it on. And the teacher was trying to get the kids to answer some questions, our kids. And he said, now, then the story was about Jonah. And what came by to...
Who came by to save Jonah?
Who came by to save Jonah? And one kid raises his hand. He says, well, God did. No, but what came to save Noah? Well, Jonah. Raises, God did. And she said, no, what came swimming by and rescued Jonah? And this boy said, well, if you mean that God appointed a fish to come by and swallow Jonah, then that's what happened. You know, we've never taught our kids one lesson on how to be God-centered in your thinking. We just teach in a God-centered way, and they begin to pick up on it. So one of the ways that we conceal the testimony of the Lord that we've been given, one of the ways we hide it from our children is by couching it into a man-centered package, so that they can't see God in the midst of the story. The other way that this reveals itself is by emphasizing self over God. Just as a word with a misplaced syllable distorts the message, teaching the Bible with misplaced emphasis distorts the message and often conceals the truth. Now, I'm going to give you five or six very true statements. God loves me. God cares for me. God provides for me. God hears me when I pray. So often the attention
is focused, it's a true statement, but the focus is on me rather than God. The aim of the Bible is to exalt God, not man. How much better is it to teach children this way?
Instead of God loves me,
say God is loving and gracious. He loves undeserving sinners like me.
Instead of God cares for me,
God is faithful to his children. He takes care of them.
Instead of God meets my needs,
God knows everything. And God can do anything. And because he knows everything, he knows exactly what you need. And because he can do anything, he can provide for the needs of his children, including your needs.
Instead of God hears me when I pray,
God is attentive. He is constantly watching and acting in the world. Nothing escapes the notice of God. And because God is attentive to his children, he'll hear them when they pray. All those wonderful truths are true because, not because we are so important, but because God is so great. For example, one popular Bible story series sums up the story of David and Goliath by emphasizing that God helps little people do big things. Therefore, we can feel very special. That's not the point of the story of David and Goliath. Or the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego concludes with this glorious statement: God made them very special. He loves them very much. Now, I believe that God made us special, and I believe that God loves us very much. But when you take these stories that are intended to prove and proclaim the glory of God and just turn them into something that will just make us feel better about ourselves, I think we're hiding the truth from our children. This emphasis diverts the emphasis from God onto man. God did not save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just because they were special. God saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because the Almighty Sovereign God of the universe thwarted the evil plans of man, demonstrating that he is greater than the image of gold they refused to bow down to, and declaring that he is Lord and that there are and there shall be no other gods before him.
Another thing that we do in teaching children is that we use Bible stories as lessons in good morals. Now, many Bible stories do teach good morals, but the aim of the Bible is to draw our attention to God and to admire his character, to emulate him, and to call us to walk in his ways. But we divert attention from God when Bible stories are treated as moral lessons. To use them to teach children to be good little girls and boys. By doing this, we hide the glory of God. Here are some examples. David facing Goliath is used to teach children to have courage. The feeding of the 5,000 becomes a lesson on sharing. Here's a sample from the Finger Playbook. When Jesus asked for food to share, a very little boy brought forth his fish and loaves of bread and saw with utmost joy how Jesus gave to everyone. Thousands were well fed because one very little boy shared his fish and bread. 5,000 people were fed because a little boy shared his fish and bread? 5,000 people were fed because Jesus is the Son of God.
Amen.
The feeding of the 5,000 is not the story of a little boy sharing his lunch. It is the story of Jesus having compassion on the crowd, seeing both their physical need and their spiritual need, taking what he had, giving thanks to the Father, and miraculously multiplying it because he is the Son of God and is all-powerful and sufficient to satisfy all of man's longings. Moses in the bulrushes becomes a lesson on helpfulness. Miriam helped her mother by watching her baby brother in the Nile. Here's another little poem. Here in your basket boat, sleep baby dear, by low, by low. Sister is watching and always is near, by low, by low. Sister is watching? What about God? Miriam was not Moses' protector. God was. Moses in the bulrushes is not a lesson on helpfulness. It is a story of our faithful God in his love and compassion for Israel, honoring his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make of them a great nation, and rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt. The story of Moses is not the story of a big sister taking care of a little brother who grew up to divide the Red Sea. It is the story of our faithful God in his love and compassion for Israel, honoring his promise and making them a great nation and rescuing them from slavery. It's the story of a sovereign God of the universe declaring his glory among the Egyptians and imposing his will on them. Exodus 7:5, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." It is the story of God revealing his glory to Israel and to us. Exodus 6:7, "Then I will take you from my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." It is the story of God defeating Satan's evil scheme by delivering his people with his mighty arm, because he is all-powerful and he always accomplishes his purposes. In every story we read or tell our children in the Bible, we should ask, what does this say about God? What does this say about God? And then answer that question. Good morals will grow. They grow out of an admiration for God's character. Show them a God who is worthy to be imitated. Our prayer is that our children would view God, his word, themselves, and all of life with a God-centered orientation. They will see God as the main character in the Bible, and that all of life revolves around his sovereign care and purposes. That they would see life not as centered on themselves, but on God. The key themes. Now, how do you do this? We're going to give you a very simple tool. There are key themes in Scripture. Things like God can do anything, God is good, God always does what he says he will do, God knows everything. You can take any Bible storybook and you can weave those themes into it. Now, it's probably not done in most of the Bible storybooks that you see. I like Bible stories books that just tell the story and don't interpret it, because usually the interpretations are man-centered. And so you get one that just tells the story. And then you don't have to read it the way it is, because there will be things in there that sometimes confuse children. Like, God said, "I am sorry that I made people." I understand that, but a 3-year-old, which this Bible is written for, probably doesn't get it. They kind of think God made a mistake. So what you say is, God said, "I will start all over again." God can do that. He is in charge. God is the boss. God told Noah to build a big boat called an ark. God showed Noah exactly how to build it. God knows everything, and his ways are always good and right. So you just weave those themes in as you tell the story. This is a story about Abraham and Sarah not having children. Abraham and Sarah did not have any children, and they were too old to have a baby. That's a big problem, isn't it? You think it's too hard for God? Let's find out. Sarah was listening in the tent. She heard what the men said, and she laughed. She did not believe that she would have a baby. But God is strong, and God can do anything, and he can even give an old lady a baby. Then God said, "Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for God?" No, nothing's too hard for God. And God kept his promise. God always does what he says he will do. God is faithful. Even though Abraham and Sarah were old, God gave them a baby boy, just like he said he would do. Because God always does what he says he will do. So just take those themes and just weave them into your telling us and show our children a great and glorious God.
Okay, so remember our arrow and our target, what we're aiming at. What you've just heard is one of the things we're aiming at is to raise a God-centered generation. A generation that understands that everything is revolving around God, not everything is revolving around me. It's a very simple concept, but the implications are huge in terms of the next generation. So out of that vision of God, we believe, flows a vision for our children. So why do we want our children to know the glorious deeds of God? Why do we want them to have a God-centered vision? Why do we want them to understand that the story of feeding of the 5,000 is about more than just sharing? Number one, so that the next generations will put their confidence in God. I'm getting this back from Psalm 78, verse 7. So that they should set their hope in God. Why are we giving them these testimonies? Why are we passing them on to the next generation? So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. We tell the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done, so that they can see that the God that we're calling them to trust in is almighty, sovereign, good, faithful, holy, all-knowing, unchanging, so that they can trust Him. The second reason is so that the next generation will worship God. Notice in verse 4 that these deeds of the Lord are glorious deeds. I like the NIV translation because it says the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. You ought to be able to tell a Bible story in such a way that the response is praise to God. Just as we saw with the story of David and Goliath. You can tell it and the response is praise. It's worship. And that's why we're making these deeds known to God. He is glorious, He's awesome, and He ought to be worshipped. That's what we were created for. Now, I included often when people, children's pastors, talk about or use this text, they usually stop at verse 7. But look at, let's go on to verse 8. Because here we have two negative illustrations from which we can get a positive vision. Illustration number one, the fathers. And they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast and whose spirit was not faithful. So these fathers were stubborn, rebellious, not steadfast, not faithful. And one of the ways that we shape our vision for the next generation is to look at something that we don't want to be true. We don't want a stubborn, rebellious generation. We want hearts that are prepared to treasure God for who He is. We want people who are delighting in the will of God, not resisting His will. A generation that delights in His ways and in His Son and value Him above all the earthly treasures that will compete for their affections. So the first negative illustration is the fathers. The second one are the Ephraimites, or when this first caught my attention, the translation referred to the Ephraimites as the sons of Ephraim. And that just made it even clearer to me. And not be like the sons of Israel, who were armed with a bow, but they turned back in the day of battle. Verse 9. So the sons of Ephraim were equipped for the battle. They were given a bow. And we want to equip our children. We want to have them have everything that they need. But when the moment of testing comes, we want them to be able to stand. We don't want them turning back in the day of battle. We don't want them running with their tail between their legs. We want them standing firm in their faith. And so again, a negative example of a positive vision. We want a generation that will stand. So at the center of the target from Psalm 127:4, that arrow, is children who grow up to be adults glorifying God by trusting Him, by enjoying Him, looking to Him to satisfy every longing, every desire that they have, by standing with unwavering faith, unshakable, no matter what, well-equipped, able to stand, testifying to their generation the glorious deeds of the Lord in a way that brings forth more praise and glory from their generation, and testifying to their children someday of the greatness and the goodness of God, and impressing upon them the responsibility to make it known to their children. This is the primary aim of our lives, to make the praiseworthy deeds known to the Lord, and it's the primary responsibility of the lives of our children. If we want the next generation to put their hope in God, to trust in the Lord, and to worship Him all the days of their lives, then clearly we must labor to make Him and His praiseworthy deeds known to them. Our interaction with children should be gripped by the conviction that the Bible gives us specific instruction about nurturing the faith of the next generation. We should be stunned by the Lord's zeal in almost every instruction to Israel that His mighty works will be remembered. I will be remembered among this people. The Lord's determination is so clear. We've been entrusted with a testimony. We must faithfully pass it on. And we need to be sobered by the fact that we have that responsibility. And we should never forget the responsibility that we have to diligently teach our children and to talk of these things when we walk and when we sit and when we lie down and when we rise up. We must consider how to systematically impart these things. If we don't plan to do it, it's likely not to happen. So how are we going to impart these things to our children? I believe that the church and we as individuals need to stand with the dads of the church, especially, who are charged to bring their children up in the discipline and the fear or the instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. And we should be inspired by the example of Timothy's mother Eunice and grandmother Lois, and that should challenge us to raise a generation that can say that, and to whom we can say, you've been acquainted with these teachings since childhood. Since childhood you've known these things. Since you were with the bed babies. Or in the bed babies. I think that's what you call them down here. We call them nurseries up north. But bed babies should know these things. Since you were a bed baby, you knew these things. So Psalm 78 clearly spells out for us, A, we've got a vision from our fathers that we have been entrusted with. B, verse 4, we shouldn't hide this vision. We should not hide these testimonies, conceal them from our children. But C, we should teach these things to our children. We should teach the testimony of His wonders, His glory, and we should make His word known, His law known. And not only to our children, but to their children and their children's children and their children's children's children. And the only way that's going to happen is if we teach our children to faithfully teach their children. Now, let me make an important shift here. Everything that I've said, I believe with all my heart, that we have to make the testimony known, but we're not only transferring knowledge. We're not only transferring an understanding of God's wondrous words and His word. We are spreading a passion for these things. I hope you heard a little bit of passion today, and that's what we want our kids to get. Not just the head knowledge, we want them to understand the passion. We want our children to have to be stunned by the glory and majesty of the Lord. We want them delighting in the Lord, delighting in His word, not only in this life, but for all eternity. And this is where two texts come together for me. I want them to not only know the right thing, but to delight in doing the right thing. I want them to do more than just do the right thing. I want them to love the right thing. Deuteronomy 6. Many of us, most of us, my guess is, have heard it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house. So that's text number one. Text number two is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So I think one way you could understand 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a restatement of Deuteronomy 6. So whether you eat or drink or sit or walk or lie down or rise up, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. God's purpose is to make His glory known from one generation to the next. And He's chosen to do that by making it more than our duty to make these things known to our children. These words that I am giving to you today shall be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your children. How else are we going to be inclined to talk about these things all the time? Unless they're on our heart. If it's just something that we got to fit into our day in some mechanical way just to make sure we can check it off our list, it's not going to happen in a Deuteronomy 10:6-5 or a 1 Corinthians 10:31 way. The only way it's going to happen is if it's coming out of our heart. If God's deeds are not truly glorious to us, and we're not going to talk about them with our kids. We're not going to be imparting a passion for these things. My prayer is that we will be vision-driven in the way we raise our kids. We'll be vision-driven in the way that we instruct our children at church. So that when somebody calls your church or checks out your website and says, "Do you have something for my kids?" You could say, "Why? Yes, we do. We have a vision for the children at our church. We want the children of our church to become mighty men and women of faith. We want them to love the word and to learn to live by it. We want children who have a faith that will be able to stand even in hard times. We want children who have a big view of God, who rules the universe and who upholds the universe by the word of His power. We want children who are radically sold out to spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all people through Jesus Christ. We want children who will become parents who know how to lead their children to God. And we have a vision for children who have God-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated view of themselves and the world that surrounds them, in the hope that they will belong holy to the Lord, serve Him with all their might, glorify Him in all that they do, and spread that glory to future generations, and together with all the saints, enjoy Him forever and ever. And we also have a well-equipped nursery, Sunday school for all ages, and a wide range of activities for children and youth on Wednesday evening." We should, I think our time is out here. And I think we're going to have to. What's that? My watch says 9:30. What's your? What is it?
You have 5 minutes.
I think. Any questions or comments? Or not? This may give you a little idea. I mean, when these things were. Our kids were small. We have two daughters. We were raising our children at a church where we were our whole biblical worldview was being turned on its head, and we're seeing things in a God-centered way. And we'd go upstairs, and our kids would bring home these Sunday school papers, and I just realized we've got a problem here. The very man-centered orientation that we're trying to correct downstairs through the preaching and teaching ministry of our church. We're creating the same problem all over again upstairs in our Sunday school rooms, and we're going crazy. I did not start out being a children's pastor. I was on a whole nother trajectory, but as a parent, I was just seeing what we were doing, and the contrast in our church was so striking that we just said, we've got to do something about this. And that's what just set us down this path of writing material for our kids and to try to teach them in a God-centered way. We never started out to start a curriculum company. We still don't believe we have one, but it is available if you want to look at it. We really encourage you not to start with the curriculum. Start with the vision. Get a vision of where you want your children to be. Get a vision of where you want your children, what you want them to understand about God, what you want them to be 20 years from now. Shape that vision. If the resources that we have available to you can help serve that vision, we're happy to make them available to you. But the main thing we want you to get from us is this God-centered, glorious vision that we want to impart to the next generation. We're going to keep going here. We've got part two and part three coming. I know some of you have other workshops to go to, but let me just send you off with a prayer, and we've got 15 minutes here. We can hang out if you have questions or comments. Father, we do thank you so much for the privilege that we have and the trust that you have placed in these vessels of clay, earthen vessels, Paul says. And yet, Lord, we have been given this glorious treasure. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful in imparting this treasure, passing it off, Lord, to those who are coming behind us in the coming generations. I thank you for these brothers and sisters here. I thank you for the very responsive heart spirits that I'm sensing from these brothers and sisters, the amens that say, yes, this is what I was created for. This is what my children should be. And I just thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would bless them. Take, Lord, any chaff that's come out here, Lord, just let that blow away. Anything that's of substance, anything that's of you, anything that, Lord, is the wheat, the kernel of what you would want these brothers and sisters to take with them, then Lord, let that stick, I pray, for the sake of your name and for the joy of the coming generations, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.